look there.
And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us the scriptures. Thank you for giving us this account of Jesus' last supper with his disciples, and the example that it gives us, and the model that it gives us for us to celebrate the same. Pray that we do not take this table for granted. I also pray that you open our eyes to this text. And pray that you would open our eyes to any unrepented sin or any conflict we may have within the community, that we might seek to resolve that before we come to the table next week. Pray that we would hold this table as a wonderful blessing and gift and ordinance from the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you've given us your Son, in whom his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, if I were to say today is a holiday, some of you might think, well, tomorrow is Memorial Day, you might think I'm off by day, but today is actually Pentecost, which Pentecost means 50. It's 49 days after Easter. Pentecost, also Acts 1, Acts 2, is the day that Jesus ascended into heaven. And so it's a very important holiday, in a sense, and for us in the New Testament, it was also a celebration of the harvest for the people in the Old Testament. And yet, tomorrow also is a holiday for us. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. And so, for a second, though, I want you to think about holiday traditions. It's Memorial Day, maybe you grill, have some burgers, or hot dogs, or whatever it might be, or maybe Christmas. Maybe you, or here's a very specific example. If you have children, or maybe when you were a child at Christmas, there's a very common tradition that children will put out, or parents will put out for children, cookies and milk for Santa, right? Now, say we were to have a Christmas play, or maybe not here, maybe another church has a Christmas play. And the pastor, so definitely not me for this illustration, let's say an acquaintance or a friend of yours invites you to a Christmas play at a church, and you attend, and the pastor stands up after the play and says, I was the baby in the manger. Now, you probably start scooting to the edge of your chair, getting ready to leave, right? What if you continue to go on and talk about how the milk and cookies that we put out for Santa are really his body and his blood? You'd be making a beeline for the door, right? You'd be on the edge of your seat when he said he was a baby in the manger, and as soon as he started talking about milk and cookies, you would be gone. But not just that. You would be also ready to tell other people to leave. And if he shouted to remember me when you eat your Christmas dinner, you would also be warning everyone you could find to not go to this church again, right? You might think you know where I'm going with this, and I'm not quite going that direction. I'm not going to call Jesus crazy. But I think if we're not careful, because of how familiar this is, we can miss the impact of what Jesus is saying. We hear this text, at least, I mean, at least once a month here, we look at this, we look at 1 Corinthians 11, as we reflect upon the Lord's table. But at the same point, there's a certain radicalness to what Jesus is saying here, and familiarity often leads us to miss that radicalness. Jesus is speaking of his death, and he is applying the Passover meal, looked at last week, he's applying the Passover meal to himself. He's speaking of the coming kingdom of God, and how he will not eat or drink of this Passover until then. And he's telling them that the bread that they're eating is his body, and the wine they're drinking is his blood. There's a lot to really unpack here. There's a lot to look at. Is this really Jesus' body? Is this really Jesus' blood? How is he taking this super important holiday to the Jewish people and making it his meal? And yet, we can get really weighted down in all of this. What we need to make sure we look and see is that Jesus is looking forward in anticipation to his return, when he will eat again of this feast. But Jesus is also looking back, what Jesus leads us to look back in remembrance to his sacrifice, when he has brought redemption to his people with the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. So the meal here is a meal of anticipation, but it's also a meal of remembrance. And yet Luke's transition to the actual supper from the preparation is, and when the hour had come. It's an interesting little transition, because immediately before this, we see the setting up for the Passover. It makes sense that the next thing he would discuss would be the actual Passover. And then he uses this phrase that carries the weight of prophetic language, or at least the fulfillment of such. And it's an interesting phrase. I mean, especially since Matthew and Mark, in their accounts, do not use this phrase. So what hour is Luke referring to here? Well, the obvious answer is that it's the hour of the Passover. It's when the hour of the time for the Passover to be eaten had come, of course. But it's not just that. At this point in Luke's gospel, we find ourselves in the final act. Since the triumphal entry, Jesus' face has been set toward the cross. And yet here is this hour where Jesus is having his final supper. He's headed toward his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion. But before those events occur, it's the time for the Lord's last supper with his disciples. And this last supper isn't just about food. It's also about history, but it's not just about history. Or looking back at the Passover. It's not just about looking back at how the Lord has saved his people from slavery in Egypt, which is what the Passover commemorated. Jesus takes this Passover meal where the Lord had delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, and he makes it his meal because he is intending to deliver his people from slavery, not to Egypt, but from slavery to sin. That he is going to die to accomplish that. And so Jesus is reclined at the table with his apostles, and he says that he eagerly desired to eat of this meal with them. And so the posture of reclining at the meal is a pretty common posture. And so in the instances, if you think of like Da Vinci's picture where they're all sitting in chairs, that's not exactly how they'd be sitting. They'd all be kind of like laying down, which is the custom for this meal and for many feasts of this era as well. But why does Jesus say that he eagerly desires to eat this Passover meal with them? I mean, in a sense, it's just a meal, right? But the text shows us that it's more than just a meal. And there's several reasons. On the one hand, of course, who doesn't look forward to a great holiday meal? Especially if you know your favorite dish is being made. And as I was thinking about this, lamb roasted with herbs and flatbread actually does sound pretty good. So I would hope, they do enjoy this meal, even if it is, by tradition, enjoyed in haste. So on the one hand, it's a celebration of a major holiday, so it makes sense that he would look forward to that. But also consider, as I mentioned last week, that Passover was a really big deal. So remember what the Passover means. It was a reflection upon God's ransoming Israel from Egyptian slavery. This is a major event in the history of these people. And in this text today, we're looking at today, it's looking at the origin of the people of Israel. And again, just to recap from last week, this is a pilgrimage feast when all of the men of Israel from the various different areas would travel to Jerusalem for this feast. And there's a strong legal requirement. So if they didn't uphold the feast, they were cut off from the people. And while they're eating their meal, Jesus does something really big here. He takes this meal that's them looking back, and he makes it about himself. More importantly, he makes it looking back to the deliverance of God's people, and it's in a far greater sense than just God redeeming them from Egypt. It's a new and better covenant where Jesus redeems his people from slavery to sin and from slavery to death. But this comes at a cost. Yet in addition to this, consider what Jesus is doing and about to do. He himself is about to be sacrificed as a true and better Passover lamb. So I think the text really answers itself in that question. And we find that answer really in the meaning of the bread and of the fruit of the vine. But also take note of the last part of the statement from Jesus. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. We as the readers really have no surprise in that statement. We know the context, we know what's about to happen, we know what Jesus' suffering is. And in a sense, his disciples shouldn't have been that surprised. If we look back in Luke in just the past few chapters, we see that Jesus has foretold his death 3 times already. So they should have some sort of a clue. And yet, it's this entire text as preparation for Jesus' death. As I mentioned, that from the moment Jesus left Jericho, heading into Jerusalem, his face was set toward Calvary. So there's a certain degree to which this kind of feels like a farewell dinner. Jesus knows what is about to happen, and he makes that very clear in what he's saying here. Jesus knows that he is headed toward his death. Jesus also knows that he's going to raise from the dead. And then in verse 16, "For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom." And so in Luke's account here, he actually has a little bit more of an expanded narrative as the others do. In Luke, he writes that Jesus mentions that he will not eat of it until it's fulfilled the kingdom of God. And then he turns to the cup. He hands the cup, tells them to distribute among themselves. But then, and that part's extra compared to the other gospel narratives. But then in 19 and 20, Luke returns to a similar format to which we see in Matthew and Mark. That's when he gives the bread and says, "This is my body." That's when he gives the cup and says, "This is my blood." And yet, Luke here says that Jesus will not eat of this again until the kingdom of God. So there's a sense in which we wonder, what is he referring to there? What is he referring to when he's saying that he's not going to eat of it again? And so it's not going to eat until all is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so there's a bit of an oddity in the text here, as Luke reports it. Is Jesus saying that he's not going to eat of the supper as presented before him? And it seems scholars are a bit debated. Some are saying that he's not eating the actual meal that's there in front of them. Or is he just saying he's not going to eat of it again? And then the actual, if you get back to the many texts, you'll see some will say, and even I've got a footnote here, some manuscripts say never eat of it again. And so it poses a question, is Jesus eating? And I would say it's reasonable to assume that he is, because it is a significant feast, and eating of this feast is obligated for the people. But also, the language represented in the other narratives will lead us to conclude, yes, Jesus did eat of this. And additionally, later in the text, it says, after they have eaten. So it seems all things point to Jesus does indeed eat of the supper, even though some people are debating whether or not he ate because of his conversation here. And so all of this to mention that Jesus here is saying he's eating of this Passover, but he won't eat of it again until all is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus in this text, in 15 through 18, as I mentioned, he's talking about how he won't eat of it again. He is not prescribing there the supper, but he prescribes that in 19:20, when he returns to the bread, he returns to the cup. And so the way that Luke illustrates it is kind of in a sense, he mentions eating, then he mentions drinking, and then he returns to the bread, he mentions the cup. And so it's eating, drinking, is really the format that he's following here. And yet this is the last time that Jesus will eat at the Passover until the kingdom of God comes to pass, as I mentioned. It's very key to the text. So the question really ends up then becoming, what does he mean here? What is Jesus referring to as he mentions this kingdom coming of the kingdom of God? And I'll get there in a minute. We have an answer from that text. But he also tells us what to do as we take of this. We're given this reminder that we should proclaim that Christ will come again. As we look forward to eating again at the supper with Jesus in the coming of the kingdom of God. So when we take of it, as we take of it next week, we will look forward to this event that we'll answer in just a moment. And that's exactly what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:26. When he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So even in Paul's words there, we get this meal of remembrance, but also this meal of anticipation. We remember Jesus' death, we also anticipate his return. And so if any of you were raised Catholic or Lutheran or Methodist, you may have heard the memorial acclamation, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And it's a simple aspect of their liturgy. It's often spoken following the Lord's Supper, or as they might call it, the Eucharist. And it's really a good liturgical acclamation, since it very concisely describes and explains what the supper means, what the supper reminds us of, and what it looks forward to. We're reminded that Christ has died, but also that Christ has risen, and that Christ will come again. And so, unfortunately, I mean, it's a very strong liturgical aspect that we kind of sometimes miss in our less liturgical or lower church, or maybe just not high church, aspect by not having that repeated, but it's a great reminder. And so when Jesus says that he will not take of this meal again, he will not drink of the fruit of the vine again, he's looking forward to a specific event. That kind of teases us already. And this is another reason that Jesus was earnestly desiring to share this meal with them. Because this Passover meal will become something even much greater than just the Lord's Supper. The event that he's looking forward to is in Revelation 19. I read the events before this morning already, our call to worship. And so he's looking forward to this wedding supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. And so if you were here on our Monday, Thursday service, you may have heard me refer to the Lord's Supper as a sample of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And let me read the text that describes this Revelation 19. That's verse 7 and verse 9. I'm going to let you read 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. So as Jesus begins his statements concerning the supper, he's giving them what they ought to look forward to at the supper. He's also telling them to look forward to the coming of the kingdom of God. He's telling them to look forward to this meal when he will again partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb as Christ is reunited with his bride and there will be a great feast. And yet, so while we look forward as we take up the supper, and we will next week, we'll look forward to this event, we also look back. It's also a meal of remembrance. And there's really vivid imagery in this text. And yet, again, I think it's really easy to overlook this imagery if we're familiar with this text, because we'll miss some of the things that happen. As Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. What do we picture? Do we just picture a piece of bread, a leavened bread? Do we picture a cracker? Or do we picture Jesus' damaged, broken, ripped flesh upon the cross? Are we reminded of him being scourged and flogged? Are we reminded that he was crucified for the forgiveness of our sins? When we drink of the juice, do we remember Jesus' bloody body on the cross after he's been flogged? Do we remember the water and the blood pouring out from his side, following the piercing from the spear after he's died? Do we remember that all of this was done for our redemption? Are we reminded of what our salvation cost? Or when we come to the supper, do we just look at it as a piece of bread or a cracker and juice that we take because it's the first Sunday of the month? I hope we do not lose this imagery. I pray that we do not lose what the supper actually points us to, both in remembrance and anticipation. And then in the reference of the blood, as Jesus says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." It's actually a reference back to the Old Testament. Last week I mentioned that Exodus is extremely important to understanding the rest of the Bible. And again, to plug Sunday school, we'll start Exodus in 2 weeks, right here at 9:30. And again, we have a very significant reference to Exodus. In Exodus 24, verse 8, Moses is confirming the covenant with them at Sinai. And the language here that Jesus uses is the same that's used in Exodus. And let me read that. I'll go back to verse 5 of Exodus 24 for context. And I will warn you, it's a little bit shocking if you're not familiar with this. Verse 5, "And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people." I'm going to read that again. "And Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So in Exodus here, the covenant was being confirmed by Moses. And so he takes the blood, he splits it into two basins. One basin, and he throws that on the altar. That's really common, especially if you know the book of Leviticus. We see this especially in Leviticus 16, as the blood's being thrown on the mercy seat. And the other basin, Moses takes and he throws it on the people. Which should sound gross. That really should be a little unsettling, that Moses is throwing blood on people. And if all the bloodshed in the Old Testament, especially in this text in Exodus 24, or in the other text we read, considering the dedication of the temple, or the dedication of the mercy seat, or really any of the sacrifices in Leviticus, if those repulse you and make you uncomfortable, then that's good. It should. The bloodshed of the oxen here demonstrates how serious the covenant is. The shedding of the blood is what's required to make sinful people holy, and what's required for God to dwell among his people. To plug Sunday school again, we'll get to all of that as we look at Leviticus after we finish up Exodus in about a month or so. Because Leviticus is probably one of the most misunderstood books in the Old Testament. And I would argue probably one of the most important in understanding sacrifice and probably even understanding the sacrifice of Jesus. God is a holy God who can have nothing to do with sin. And thus the bloodshed provides an atonement for sin. The death of the animals is a serious thing in the Old Testament. And it should be reminded of how serious the people's sin is. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:22, there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And that, of course, all of this is setting the stage for what Jesus' death accomplishes for those who have faith in him. So Jesus uses this language that Moses used in Exodus 24. He applies it to the new covenant. He applies it to the cup that he has presented to his disciples. Last week and even earlier today, I mentioned that Jesus is a true and better Passover lamb. There's something that I didn't mention last week that makes Jesus better than the Passover lamb. And that's that the slaughtered Passover lamb doesn't get back up. But even though Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, on the third day he rose again. And yet eating of this Passover lamb That's what they did. They sacrificed the Passover lamb, and then they ate it. That was their meal. That was the pinnacle of this meal of Passover. And so Jesus, taking this bread and declaring, "This is my body broken for you, take and eat it," is in line with the Passover meal. You have the same sort of imagery that as they ate the flesh of the lamb, with this bread, they're eating the flesh of Jesus. But let's talk about that for a second. Is Jesus saying that this bread is actually his flesh? Well, I think it goes without saying, cannibalism is frowned upon in the Bible. We see that confirmed in Acts 15. It's also frowned upon in most societies. So really, we don't get far in the Bible without seeing the literal consumption of Jesus' flesh is, of course, out. Now, there's a little bit of background here going back to John 6. I'll get that in just a moment. So bringing this forward, it really provides a couple questions that we have to ask. And the first has been debated throughout much of church history, coming really to a head in the Protestant Reformation. And it's one of the major points of separation between several people. It separated Luther from the Catholic Church, separated Zwingli from Luther, even separated Calvin from Zwingli and from Luther. So there's quite a bit of debate. The question is this really Jesus' body and really Jesus' blood? I would say no. Does it become Jesus' body? Does it become Jesus' blood? No. The Catholic Church has said yes, and still to today, they would say that at some point after the priest has said a blessing over the elements, it turns into the body and blood of Christ. To trace that argument for a moment, and the reason they say this is, as I mentioned, John 6. In John 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And he says, "If anyone does not eat my flesh and drink my blood." And so they say, well, it's simple. It's right there. Jesus has said these things. In John's gospel, Jesus also says, "I am the door." We don't treat Jesus as if he's wood. Jesus also says, "I am the vine." But at no point do we say that Jesus is literally a plant. Jesus also says, "I am the sheep gate." And again, we never treat Jesus as if he is literally wood. And so it ends up being a somewhat inconsistent hermeneutic to take one text and say, this is literal, and then take the same exact language somewhere else and say, well, Jesus didn't mean that. And yet Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli had a similar tension here. They agreed on 14 out of 15 points in the Reformation. This was the one they disagreed on. And it was so extreme that it led Luther to declare Zwingli a heretic, at least for a time. Zwingli, which, as just a bit of context, Ulrich Zwingli was a Swiss reformer, whereas Luther was German, so there was a little bit of a divide. And yet, Zwingli said he would be happy to worship with what came to be known as Lutherans, but he preferred them to Wittenbergers. So Luther believed that the elements as we take them contain the body and the blood, but they are not actually the body and the blood. Don't try to understand it. It doesn't make sense, I promise. Maybe Jim can explain it to you, but I can't. Zwingli, however, believed that the elements were merely symbolic. And yet there's a bit of a middle ground still there, where Calvin, a couple years later, when he came on the scene, said that he says some sort of a middle ground that believes in spiritual presence. He believed that that Jesus was spiritually present in the Lord's Supper, but not physically present. He also stated that believers were transported briefly to the wedding supper of the Lamb upon taking the Lord's Supper, which I think is really interesting and really great language. And I think he's onto something, but I'm not fully there with that. Because I would agree with him that there's something spiritually significant to the Lord's Supper. There's value in what we do when we take of this supper. So I hesitate to say that it's merely just a symbol, but I don't think Scripture leads us to say that it's the literal flesh and blood of Jesus, for a lot of reasons that I just mentioned. And I mention all of this because it's so confusing to a lot of people, and it's so really difficult, and as I mentioned, it's been debated for hundreds of years, if not thousands of years. And yet the acceptance of the memorial view, which is what we inherit from Zwingli, which believes that the elements are merely symbolic, has led to a different question as almost a sort of overreaction. So if the bread doesn't literally become Jesus' body, And if it's used, or wine doesn't literally become Jesus' blood, then does it have to be bread and wine? Well, first, those are definitely the things that are being used here. They are eating bread. They are drinking wine. There's not a lot of room for missing that. I mean, the word that's there for wine, contrary to what someone said, is winos. It's where we get the word wine. And in addition to that, there's another word that can be used for unfermented grape juice, but unfermented grape juice was actually really rare because it ferments so quickly. Unless the juice had been crushed fresh, it would have been extremely difficult to prevent it from fermenting. And yet, in our context, something that's happened is in the year 1843, the Wesleyan Methodist Connection was formed. In this denomination, they expressly forbid the manufacturing, buying, or selling consumption of alcohol. So this denomination had to use freshly crushed, unfermented wine in the observance of the Lord's Supper. This was also the era of Prohibition, so come 1864, another group, the General Conference of Wesleyan Episcopal Church, recommended that in all cases the pure juice of the grape can be used in celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so imagine that today is if we had a harsh restriction and if another event that came about around this era didn't happen, this would be, you know, me and Jim and the deacons arriving early, 5 a.m., crushing grapes freshly for the Lord's Supper, which would be an event. But yet, a man who at one point was a Wesleyan Methodist minister and later in his life a dentist, he was part of both of these aforementioned groups, with a last name that's probably quite familiar, Welch. This man, Thomas Branwell Welch, he was a communion steward, and he invented a method of pasteurization of grape juice that would lead it so that it would not ferment. And so following this, he then persuaded churches to adopt this non-alcoholic wine, as he referred to it as an unfermented wine. So all of this I mentioned, as we look at this, generally speaking, grape juice is the element that's used in most Protestant churches. Some do use wine, whereas the Catholic Church almost universally uses wine. So it becomes a question of, does it have to be wine? Can we use grape juice? Is our church going completely bonkers by using grape juice instead of wine? And I don't think so, because we have to remember a few things before we get there. One of which is that, again, it would have been nearly impossible for Jesus and his disciples to have grape juice in this context. Additionally, we in 2023 have a stigma toward alcohol and toward wine that is quite different than they had in the first century. And so that's going to shape things quite a bit. And part of that, this would be at what was at Welch's heart, is if people are uncomfortable drinking wine, should we prevent them from coming to the table and from observing this ordinance? But I don't think so. I think we should be able to find a way for people to take, because Jesus doesn't say wine here, does elsewhere. He says fruit of the vine. So there's a similarity there. So does it have to be exactly wine and unleavened bread as Jesus and his disciples took? Well, I don't think so, and I would say no, but it probably should resemble it pretty closely, which is why we use grape juice. It's still the fruit of the vine. And yet at the same point, we use some sort of wafer or cracker, or some churches use something like matzah, just an unleavened bread. Though I've seen churches use bread that has wheat or has yeast in it too. So at the same point though, unleavened bread was so important to this meal that we probably should still be using unleavened bread. And again, recalling back to the Passover, they were kicked out of the community if they didn't use unleavened bread in that meal. Which, to sum up the arguments there, the question we have to ask is the alcoholic part of the juice or of the wine important to the supper? I don't think so. I don't think we can say that the alcohol is essential to this. And that's what I'm getting with all of this, because there's some people who are just uncomfortable with that. There's some people who are perfectly fine. And so is the alcohol content of the wine, what's important? Because that's essentially the difference that we're looking at between grape juice and wine. You may have to come up to that answer differently than I do, and that's fine. But, as I said, the yeast, or lack thereof, is indeed important to this meal. And it's more important, I would say, than the alcohol content. But then let's trace this out a little bit further. So if it doesn't have to be the literal same things that Jesus and the disciples are having, why not just use Oreos and milk? And I've heard someone say, well, if we dunk the Oreo in the milk, we get this really interesting picture of burial and resurrection. The Oreo goes into the milk as if it were descending into the grave, and then it comes out something new and better. Well, for one, that's the picture baptism gives us, not the picture the Lord's Supper gives us. So you're kind of mixing metaphors there, or symbols, but also it's the same reason we don't baptize in chocolate pudding. It's not what the scriptures show us. But consider the same thing. Do we have to baptize somebody in the Jordan River? Or do we have to baptize somebody outside? Well, I think we have an answer pretty clearly in our own building. So similar, our ordinances should resemble pretty closely what's there, but we might be constricted to not have the exact literal thing that was there. And we can work that out a little bit more, because these are background questions to the text, but not actually what the text is getting at. They're questions that have been asked and fought over and churches have separated over, and so it's worth answering. And yet there's another question that became really, really popular and really common in 2020, in 2021. As things were restricted, as churches were not meeting, and there became a question, can we take the Lord's Supper at home? Some churches said yes, some said no. I was on the side that said no. I don't think that the Lord's Supper should be taken outside of the community of the church. To make it even more controversial, I would also say it shouldn't be taken at weddings. That's a conversation for another time. If you disagree with me, we can talk about it. I don't want to address that now. But it should be taken by the church, in the community of the church, administered by the church. And again, I point to Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, how they seem to give a pretty strong definition of the fact that it should be done within the context of the church. But to bring all of this back to this immediate text, rather than these extended ancillary questions that come from this observation, Jesus addresses one other thing at this table. After he has given this institution of the Lord's Supper, after he's spoken of the juice or the wine, as he's spoken of the bread, as he served it to them and told them to take of the body in remembrance of him, and that this cup is poured out of the new covenant of his blood, he ties it to something else in verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man, verse 22, goes and has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And yet we see the beginning of chapter 22 come back into play here, where in verses 21 and 22, Jesus mentions and is aware of what has already occurred. That Judas has already set the stage for the betrayal. But it's what Jesus says in verse 22 is that the betrayal and thus the cross have been determined. They've been determined. The cross was by no means a happy accident, but it is something that had been determined and had been planned. But yet, even so, this does not excuse Judas's sin. The scriptures are being fulfilled, but that doesn't make Judas blameless. And though we see other gospel writers identify things about Judas in their writings that show him suspect, they call him a thief. They said that he was stealing from the money bag. It seems that at the moment of this betrayal, they may have been unaware of those things, because all of them seem to be uncertain about who it is that is going to be betraying Jesus. In verse 23, and they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. They had so much confidence in each other that they didn't even know that they themselves may not be the person to betray Jesus. Quite interesting, because we already read this. We know this from the beginning of chapter 22. There's a plot to kill Jesus, and Judas is in on it. And yet the disciples have no idea. They don't even seem to suspect Judas at this point, especially as we look at the other gospel narratives, where you know, Jesus flat out tells Judas that it is him. And the disciples are thinking he's going to do something with the money back. And so even in this instance, Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows it has been planned and determined. And yet he pronounces a woe on this man who's going to betray him. In another instance, we see that Jesus says it is better that he had not even been born. And yet this text falls on an interesting Sunday. Normally when we hear sermons on the Lord's Supper, it's done immediately before taking of the Lord's Supper. As you can see, we're not doing that today. It's been our tradition as a church to take it on the first Sunday of the month. We're going to maintain that. So, but at the same point, even Jim and I discussed that I probably could have just switched things around, preached the next text today, and then preached this next week, or I could have divided things a little differently. And I even thought about that at one point. But I chose not to do that, and here's why. Because oftentimes when we're preaching on something immediately before observing it, we don't have the time to prepare. We don't have the time to actually search our hearts and think, oh, I should resolve this issue between me and my brother who I can't do at this moment. Because sometimes there is sin between you and another person who's in another congregation, and you should resolve that before taking the table, which should lead you to maybe not partake. But at other times it can just become real tough to even recall those moments. So I hope and pray that as we hear from this text today, it will give us all time over the next week to appropriately prepare our hearts before taking of the Lord's Supper next Sunday. Prepare by remembering what the Lord's Supper points us back to, but also prepare by remembering what it leads us forward to look into. Prepare by repenting and resolving any conflict that might exist between you and other believers, those within this congregation, those outside of this congregation. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, which I've mentioned multiple times today already, in verses 27 through 30 writes, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Let me recap that. Paul is saying that some of you in the church of Corinth have taken the supper in an unworthy manner. You've not rightly considered the body. You've not rightly considered yourselves. And because of that, some of you have died by taking of this table in vain. It's a very harsh indictment. And Paul takes this table so seriously. He's giving them a strong warning. If you read the rest of the text, you see that some of them were coming. These wealthy people were coming to this feast. They celebrated a little bit differently than we did. They were coming. They were gorging themselves on this feast. And they were oppressing the poor in the midst of it. Some of them were coming. They were abusing the wine. And they were getting drunk. They were taking of this supper in vain. And they were doing it poorly. And they were doing it to the detriment of others, which is a lot more harsh than we often take of it. But at the same point, it gives us a standard that we should not take of this table lightly. The text here in Luke 22 gives us a background and a reason for why we take and observe of what we call the Lord's Supper, or as others have called communion, as some in other contexts will call the Eucharist. The scriptures do not prescribe how frequently we must take of this. Paul's letter, though, as I just read, demonstrates that it should not be a foreign practice. It should not be something that's a surprise or unfamiliar. In addition to that, the way that Paul gives instructions show that it should neither be foreign nor trivial. So when I opened my sermon, I used the illustration of a man trying to hijack Christmas and make it entirely about him. And now, one of the reasons that Jesus is not at all like that pastor using that play to say, hey, milk and cookies is about me, and remember me when you're eating your Christmas ham. The reason that Jesus is not at all like that is because Jesus was able to back up his words. And that the events that follow the Last Supper give weight to them. And first of all, though, of course, that Jesus' statements were not out of nowhere. even though we don't see it in Luke's gospel, in Jesus' gospel, he's telling people to that they must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And what happens in John 6? After he says that, people leave. The disciples had heard things like this and things of this magnitude and things of this radicalness before. And so when they're hearing it here, it's not out of nowhere. As I mentioned, Jesus predicted his own death 3 times before this text in Luke. The disciples had seen him raise a man from the dead, cast out demons. 3 of them had seen Jesus transfigured on a mountain where the skies split open and the voice of God booms and declares, "This is my son." They had heard Jesus say, "Before Abraham was, I am." And while the statements of this text might seem isolated, them having followed Jesus for 3 years gave them a context and a degree to which they were able to see unbelievable things and believe. They heard unbelievable things and they believed. And yet, they hadn't seen anything just yet. A few short hours from this dinner, they'd no longer be wondering which of them would betray Jesus, but they'd know. And then soon after that, they would see Jesus tried by a kangaroo court and delivered up to death. His flesh would be broken by whips. His blood would be poured out, though not a bone of his body would be broken. The suffering that he foretold would come to pass. He dies. The covenant is cut with the sacrifice and the shedding of his blood. But unlike the Passover lamb, after Jesus died, he got back up. As I mentioned earlier, today is Pentecost. And in Pentecost, we look and remember Jesus' ascension into heaven. That 40 days after he rose again, he ascended into heaven and he took a seat at the right hand of God the Father. He is risen, he is reigning as king, as David's son and David's Lord. And then from Pentecost, we look back, not back, we also look forward to the return of Christ, where Jesus will be reunited with his bride, and that wonderful wedding supper of the Lamb, where Jesus will again partake of those elements, and we will partake with him as the bride of Christ. And what a glorious and wonderful eternity we look forward to when we come to the table, when we look at the table, and next week, we'll take and we'll remember the blood of Jesus shed for us, the body of Jesus broken for us, but we'll also look forward to being reunited with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.